auditory if he wanted to preach, but he wasn't interested. I rarely get any takers. I make the offer regularly. Young people that have the class, you can go for those that have class tonight. If there are those going to class, there are those going to class. Romans chapter 9 is where we are this evening. Romans chapter number 9. And this evening will be our last, as far as I can remember, will be our last extended time in Romans chapter 9. Let's go ahead and stand, please. And we're going to begin in verse number 1 and read to verse number 24. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ, for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Not as though the word of God had taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So that it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay, of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. And obviously that is not where Paul ends his thought, but it is where we will end tonight, and let's pray. Heavenly Father, please again help us. Help us, Lord, to be attentive to the text of Scripture, to listen to it carefully, to ask intelligent questions of it, to submit to your answers. And Father, we pray then for enlightenment and expansion of mind to grasp the truth of your word. And I pray this for us in Jesus' name. Amen. You may, of course, be seated. Well, of course, one of the axioms of any communication is, of any relationship, I apologize, is that communication is essential. Good communication skills are essential, and yet they are incredibly difficult. Even in the best of relationships, in the best of marriages, in the best of friendships, we do not always explain ourselves clearly, and we do not always hear what the other person has said, and we do not always say things the way we intended for them to come out. The morning that I was working on this message, I had a dentist appointment, and when I got to the dentist's office, there were three men. We were waiting for our appointments, and one of the hygienists came out, and I thought she said, "Ken," and I looked, and the other two guys looked. Two of us got up, and she said, "I'm looking for Ben." And so I apologized, and I sat down, and about 30 seconds later, the next hygienist came out and called Ken, and we both looked, and she said, "I'm looking for Ken," and I got up. And there were three guys in the waiting room, two of us named Ben, one called Ken, all of us confused. We didn't know who was being spoken to at any given time. Just about 20 years ago, my wife and I went on our first cruise. I can laugh about this now. I'm not going to say she still laughs about this, but I can at least tell the story without getting in too much trouble. Very small cabins. We took a great river cruise. It was great. Very, very small cabins. We're getting ready one morning. I'm in the bathroom of this little cabin trying to get ready. There's a knock at the door. It's my wife. "Yes, what do you want? Can I kiss you? Can you kiss me? Are you out of your ever-loving mind? I am trying to get ready to go in a room that would make Superman's phone booth look like a mansion, and you want to know if you can kiss me? No. No." I come out of the bathroom. She is sitting on the bed. You know the look. She said, "I didn't ask if I could kiss you. I asked if I could have a tissue." Yeah, you laugh. We were not laughing. This was not a ha-ha moment for us 20 years ago. Communication. Communication. How important good communication is. And I do that tonight not to try and get a laugh out of you, but to point out to you that Romans 9 is a passage that communicates what to those of us who are mortal, deeply disturbing truths. And we know that they are deeply disturbing truths from the way that God talks to us in the presentation. And one of the things that we must not allow to happen is for us to edit God's meaning, because the meaning comes across as being irrational or unreasonable. Certainly, folks, it is beyond comprehension. And may I run to point out that what we have in Romans 9 is one part of a very important story, but is far from the only part of the story. But let's look at what God says, and let's listen to the way God talks to us about what He says. And there is a sense, folks, there's a very real sense, that is what is going on in the passage is that God is teaching us some information, but He is communicating or talking to us about the content of that information in anticipation that we're not going to be very receptive to it. And so, let's begin there. We have spent some time looking at verses 1 through 13, but I want to just take a couple of minutes and recover the basic storyline of them. Right? Paul has been talking to us about our sinfulness and our salvation and that Christ is a great Savior. When he gets to Romans 8, he has reached this crescendo that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. And yet, the vast majority of Israelites are not saved. They themselves are lost. This is both personally grievous to Paul and perplexing. And Paul's grief is genuine, and he does what the Spirit of God, on the one hand, inspires him to do, and on the other hand, permits him to do, and that is God allows Paul to call God himself as a witness to what he is saying. So we don't want to miss this communication, folks. Paul is very sincere when he states that he would trade places with lost Israelites. He would receive their curse and condemnation if the nation would come to Christ. And that's not rhetoric. That's absolute sincere truth. So there is a very deep, there's a very deep personal grief that Paul experiences. And yet it is also a bit of a mystery to him because they have been the recipients of so many good things from God that nobody else has. And Paul enumerates them. Verse number 4, they are the Israelites to whom pertaineth the adoption. The granting of full status within the family is the idea. Everybody enjoys the privileges of being the firstborn kid, the firstborn son. And the glory, the Shekinah glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, that's temple service, and the promises. And from the Jews, verse 5, are the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. These are Israelites. And even the Messiah himself is an Israelite. And yet the Israelites are unbelievers. How is this possible? And it's possible because verses 6 and 7, because the promise is not a fleshly promise. And again, this is something that challenges even the best of believers, right? God gives us children, and we raise those children in church, and they're in the nursery from the time they're born, and they're in Sunday school, and they go to the youth activities, and they receive a Christian education, and they go to camp. And yet many of them make a departure away from the Lord and want nothing to do with Him. And some are even hostile to their own moms and dads for imposing that upon them. I have a dear friend whose son is an absolute reprobate who blames his parents for brainwashing him with Christianity. Not just hostile to God, hostile to his parents. But the promise does not transmit through blood, through flesh. The birth transmits through promise. They are not all Israel, verse 6, which are of Israel, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. What do you mean by that? I mean, verse 8, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted for the seed. They have to be the result of God's promise, not simply the result of something physical, something mechanical, something manual. And this is because God's will is that He puts on display His sovereign choice, verses 10 through 13. Not only this, when Rebekah also had conceived by one, by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Let me stop there and ask you a question. What did you just hear God say? What did you just hear God say? There are some incredibly good people who come to that verse and say basically, God didn't really say that. Or as many of us have tried to explain to our wives, I know what I said, but that's not what I meant. As if God said this, but that isn't what He meant. That it's a relative term. And again, I've read some really good men who argue that that word hatred doesn't really mean hate. It's just it's an indifference in light of love. But let me ask you two questions. First one, a logical question, and the second one, a scriptural question. If hate doesn't really mean hate, how can I be assured that love really means love? If God said he hated Esau, and then I go, but that's not really hate, but he loved Jacob, how do I know that's not really love? If God doesn't get to say what he says, and he doesn't get to write the dictionary that backs up what he says, where does the authority lie? So there's the logical question. Of greater import is the scriptural question. Paul is quoting Malachi chapter 1. You can turn to it if you want. I'm just going to read it to you very quickly. I have loved you, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob. And I hated Esau, Malachi 1:3, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down. And they shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. Now, if that doesn't describe hate, what does? In other words, folks, how do I take the definition of relative indifference? It's not that I hated Esau, it's just that I loved Jacob more. If somebody treated you like that, if somebody burned your house down, and you said to them, why did you burn my house down? And they said to you, well, it's not that I hate you, it's just that I don't love you as much as I love other people. And you go, well, I've been in contact with my insurance agent and I've hired a contractor and I'm going to rebuild. And they go, well, it's okay, you rebuild, because when you do, I'm going to burn your house down again. But it's not that I hate you. What else could it be, folks? What did you hear God say? What, in fact, did God say? And that leads us then to the first question of the text, verse number 14. What did you hear God say? If you heard God say what he said, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated, and you take those words and apply biblical definitions to them, then that's going to lead you to this question. Is that an act of unrighteousness? Is God being unrighteous to do that? If you choose A, to love, and B, to hate, have you committed an act of unrighteousness? Or let's put the question this way, folks. Where in verse number 13 would the unrighteousness be? Is God unrighteous in loving Jacob, or is God unrighteous in hating Esau? Where is the unrighteousness in the proposition, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated? Let's take it a step further, right? Let's apply another completely normal, commonplace explanation for what is happening. Yes, God did elect, but God elected because he saw who would choose and who would not. So let's follow that line of reasoning in light of the question in the text. So supposing that here is A and here is B, and what you know is that A will choose you and B will not choose you. And so because you know that, you choose A but not B. In what world would that be considered unrighteousness? Who would accuse you of being unrighteous if you rejected somebody who had already decided to reject you? Who would count that as unrighteous? But what God is expecting us to do, folks, is to read verse number 13 and go, that ain't right. There is something not right in that. And so God says, do you think that that's unrighteous? Have I committed unrighteousness in doing that? On the other hand, folks, if there is A and B, and before A or B have anything to do with it, you choose A and reject B, there might be an accusation of unrighteousness there. You made an arbitrary decision. Neither A nor B had any ability to contribute to the decision, which, by the way, folks, is the argument that is being made in verse number 11. That neither one of them had any ability to contribute to God's choice. They weren't born. They hadn't done anything. And yet God picked Jacob and not Esau. We're being asked a question in verse number 14. We're being asked a question. And the question demands an answer. And in fact, just so that we're all clear, the answer is supplied for us biblically in verse number 14. Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. God forbid. This is not an act of unrighteousness. So again, folks, right? Just to try and make the illustration, just to try and grab the point. Here's a room that holds 100 people, and we bring 100 people in. And each of those people is equally competent intellectually. Each of those people is totally in the same place emotionally. We have the perfect study group. They're clones. They are identical. We give to those 100 people the gospel. 10 of them choose it, 90 of them reject it, 90 are condemned. Is that unrighteous? Has any unrighteousness been committed? They have complete and total free choice. They know all the facts. Everybody's on the same page. But that's not the way it's being presented in Romans chapter 9. There's a room with 100 seats in it. 100 people are brought in. And before anybody ever sits in one of the chairs, God chooses 10 of them to receive Him. And 90 will not. And the 90 will be condemned. That's not right, we might say. How does God defend the righteousness of verse number 13? What explanation for verse number 13 could we provide that is an answer of righteousness? The answer is given to us in verse number 15. Right? Verse number 14. What do we say then? What do we say? What do we propose to verse number 13? There must be some unrighteousness here, right? Absolutely not. On what basis is there no unrighteousness here? For he said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. How is this right? It's right because I'm God and these are the choices that I made. That's the answer. That's the answer. I'm God. I get to show mercy where I will. That's why it's not unrighteous. Remember, folks, one of the things that we want to remember always about the righteousness of God is not that it is like the list of righteous deeds is locked in a vault and God consults it periodically to make sure the things He's doing are right. It is way bigger than that. When God does something, it is righteous simply by virtue of the fact that He did it. That's all. It became righteous when He did it. He cannot do unrighteous. It became righteous by doing it. This is the argument that is presented. He is not unrighteous. And we have then these two clear statements. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Verse number 18, therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. That brings us to the next set of questions. Right? So there is in verses 13 through 18 a question and an answer. In verses 19 through 21, there is a question without an answer. The answer is not provided. I think that a little bit later on, moving into chapter 10, we have some insight into how to answer the question. But there is a question that is raised without an answer. Verse number 19, thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? All right, let's go back to our illustration. We can do, let's just keep it to the biblical illustration. Here's what God said to Moses. I show mercy on whom I will have mercy, and whom I will I hardeneth. And this is why I raised Pharaoh to his exalted place in the world, so that I might put my power and majesty on display in him. And then that leads us to another question. Well, then how can you blame Pharaoh? How can Pharaoh be responsible for something over which he had no control? That's the question. How will you then find fault? For who has resisted his will? How many Jacobs have said, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so, but I don't want it to be so. I hate that. On the other hand, how many Esaus have said, Jesus doesn't love me, and boy, that really bothers me because I really wish he did. Who has resisted his will? Who has fought back? So we're confronted with a scenario in which God, acting out of his own knowledge and wisdom, whatever has gone on behind the closed doors of his mind, to our intents and purposes, he has made arbitrary decisions about being merciful to Moses and not merciful to Pharaoh. And yet Pharaoh is completely and totally responsible for what he did. How can God blame Pharaoh when Pharaoh was an unwitting participant? That's a hard question, isn't it? And let's not deceive ourselves, folks. It is a hard question. How can I hold you responsible for something over which you had no control? I mean, again, just a simple, goofy illustration. You're a passenger in a car that is speeding, and the police officer pulls over the car and writes the driver a ticket. No unrighteousness there. And then he writes you a ticket. You go, well, I'm just a passenger in the car. Now you're getting a ticket anyway. How can you blame me? How can you blame me? This is a hard question. And what I would say, folks, and when I read that and I see that it's a hard question, what I would very much like from God is a soft answer. I would like God's response to be something like, right? So I get to verse number 19. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Verse number 20, yes, dear child, this is a hard thing, isn't it? It's a hard thing to grasp. Can't fully explain it to you, but you're just going to have to trust me. Or yes, child, it really sounds kind of unfair, but I don't mean it to be unfair. But we don't get a soft answer, folks. We get a rebuke. We get a stern rebuke in verse number 20. No. You don't get to ask God that question. We don't get to say to the Lord, Hey, how can Pharaoh on the one hand be the result of your work of hardening and then on the other hand be responsible for what he does? No, you don't even get to ask God that question. Verse number 20. Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Who are we to contradict him? That's what Paul's asking. That's what the Spirit of the Lord is asking. Who are we to contradict God? And then we have two questions posed to us. Verse number 20, shall the thing formed, and if you say, boy, that sounds rather derisive, I think that's the entire point. Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? What right does Pharaoh have to say to God, why did you do this to me? Pharaoh doesn't even have any right to ask the question. I don't have the right to ask the question on Pharaoh's behalf. Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Question number 2, verse number 21, hath not the potter power over the clay? Of the same lump. Remember that, folks. We always got to take this doctrine back to Romans chapter 2. We're all the same lump. Moses is fundamentally no different than Pharaoh. Nor am I. I'm made out of the same stuff that Pharaoh's made out of, that Moses is made out of. And the potter has the power to do whatever he wishes with the clay that is his. Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? And I apologize, I misspoke earlier. The first section is a question with the answer supplied. This section is a question, and we are supposed to supply the answer. We know the answer to this question. It is not unrighteousness on God's part to choose who He wishes. It is not unrighteousness on God's part to blame people for what they do. By the way, side note, it's not unrighteous on God's part to reward people for what they do either. And this is because He is the creator of both. He is the one doing the forming. He is the one who is the potter. Humanity is merely the clay. And this just seems so demeaning, doesn't it? That it just seems to erode what we crave so much inherently, our own importance and significance. But we're just one lump, and God is forming out of it what He wishes for His own purposes. And that brings us then to the third question. Right, there is a question that is asked and answered. There is a question that is asked. There is another question that is asked and is not answered. Verse number 22. What if God, willing to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy which He had afore prepared unto glory, even us whom He hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles? It's a long, rather complex question. question, and let's look at it in detail. All of it flows out of verse number 22. What if God? Right? What if God? What if this was what God did? What if God wanted to do this? This is the way that Paul poses the question to us. What if God wanted to show his wrath and make his power known? Right, that's part of the question. What if God wanted to show his wrath and make his power known? So he has two goals. He wants everybody to see his anger, and he wants everybody to see his power. What if God wanted to do that? And what if the way that he did that, continuing on in the question in verse number 22, what if he did that by enduring with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? What if in the process of putting on display his anger and his power, where is he going to display that? He's going to display it upon and through humanity. And one of the ways that he is going to do that is that he is going to endure. This is going to require, folks, great patience and restraint on God's part. Now, the psalmist takes this up in one of the psalms, I believe it's Psalm number 50, that wicked people get away with their wickedness, so they think, and come to the conclusion that God is okay with it, even to the place of sometimes thinking that God is in cahoots with them. But that is not the case at all. And in fact, Paul has already told us in Romans 2 that God is treasuring up wrath. His anger keeps building, in effect, as he does not avail it or take it out upon these wicked vessels. What if this is what God wants to do? The vessels that are fitted to destruction, this is what they're good for, is the idea. They're worth being destroyed. So what if God wanted to do that, folks? What if that was what God's agenda was? Now this really does become an important part of the consideration, right? Because we tend to want always to think. This is the way we all think by default. This is where we run most often into our obstacles with unbelievers, is that God seems to be so arbitrarily unjust when we think that what God should do is treat every human being the same way, which is equally wonderful. That everybody should be prosperous, everybody should be healthy, everybody should be happy, everything should be wonderful and work out. This is what we all deserve. And then when that doesn't appear to be God's agenda, rather than back up and wonder if maybe we've interpreted things wrong, we think that there's something wrong with God. So here's the question. What if that isn't God's agenda? What if God's agenda has something to do with his anger? What if God's agenda has something to do with his power? What if God's agenda has something to do with his mercy? Because there's a flip side to the coin. Verse number 23, and that he might make known the riches of his glory. Right? So let's go back to our room with 100 people in it. And here's the Lord standing outside the door. God goes, all right, here are my goals for this room. I want them to see my wrath. I want them to see my power. I want them to see my glory. That's what I want. Their clay, that's what I want. This is what I want to do. And this then, folks, is the unanswered question, isn't it? It is our task now to supply the answer to that question. What if that's what God wants to do? Because you notice that when you get here, Paul doesn't answer this question. He just kind of leaves the question out there dangling. What if God, willing to show his wrath, to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory? What if he did? What if that was what he was doing? And Paul hastens then in verse number 24 to point out that this goes back to the call. I mean, all of this is tightly woven together. Why are we vessels of mercy? Because we're pots of clay. That's why. Right? We have a potter taking his clay and forming vessels with it. And some of the vessels he wants to crush, and some of the vessels he wants to glorify. And what if he wants to do that? Again, folks, these are hard questions, and they cut across the grain of our humanity. They really do. There's a sense in which they challenge our faith. And God is responding to those objections. He is rebuking us in our resistance to what he has said. So, two observations. I'm going to close tonight. All right? Number one, just on a personal note, when you're reading Romans 9 or any other text of Scripture, folks, don't try to read the tension out of it. I've quoted this a lot. Walter Brueggemann wrote a book one time called Ichabod Towards Glory. It's the account of the resurrection through the capture of the Ark of the Covenant and carting away the Ark and the Temple of Dagon. But one of the things that Brueggemann says in the book is that God refuses to be domesticated. Folks, God cannot be turned into our pet. It just doesn't work that way. God is God. And so the question is, well, what if that's what God wants to do? Our only legitimate response is, God gets to do whatever he wants to do, and he's right in doing it. Don't try to smooth out God's rough edges. Don't take the tension out of texts of Scripture. Let that stand. But secondly, and I would point this out, and this is where Paul concludes or begins to conclude before he goes on to talk about the flip side of the coin. Let's understand what the real issue is here, folks. The real issue is not election. It is most certainly not that thing we call Calvinism. The real issue here is God's ability to do what he wants. His sovereignty. This is what he is really arguing in this passage. Do I get to be God and do what I want or not? And if anybody stands up and says to him, you know, it just doesn't seem very good to me or right to me or righteous to me or fair to me, right? God takes great personal offense when we call his sovereignty into question. He is God. He acts independently. He is in the heavens, said the psalmist. He does whatever he pleases. And it's all good. That's the Bible position. All right, we're going to stop there. In just a moment, we'll pray. And we'll have our closing song. All right, couple of announcements.